Well, that's a wonderful way to begin our time in the Word. As our children are being dismissed, I noticed my own kids and some others left even before the songs were finished. They're so anxious to get to our children's ministry. Pray for them as they go. We have a wonderful, wonderful ministry volunteers that help them. Before we get into our time in the Word, I have a really exciting announcement to share with you. I'm going to invite Dennis Kramer to come on up front. This will not come as a surprise to some of you, but for the past several months, the elders have been meeting and talking with Dennis, and he has been, he's communicated a desire that God has been leading him to become one of our elders. And so we understand that to be a very serious responsibility, and we are excited to see that because that shows that God is raising up leaders, and the church always is blessed and benefit from that. And so for the past several months, we have been meeting with Dennis, talking with Dennis. There have been interviews. There have been questionnaires. We've even met with Candace and Dennis together. And we are very pleased to announce that Dennis is now, we're presenting to you, basically, as one of our elder candidates. And so from here in the next 30 days, 4 weeks from today, our plan is to affirm Dennis as one of our elders. But we wanted to present him to you so that if you don't know Dennis, if you haven't had the opportunity to talk with him or get to hear of his ministry experience, we'd invite you to do that. Now's the time to do that. Get to know him. Get to know how God has been working in their lives and what's led him up to this point. If for some reason you're aware of disqualifying factors, we want to know that as well so you can come and talk to the elders. But basically, we have about 30 days to present to you that if you don't know Dennis, get to know him before we come up and affirm him as one of our elders. So this is good news. We're excited about this. We're excited for Dennis in this new role, and we would ask that you would pray for the elders and pray for Dennis as we move forward with Dennis as one of our elders. So thank you, Dennis. You can have a seat. Yep. Well, let's open our Bibles together to the second chapter of the book of Psalms. This is the final Sunday of the month. This is our opportunity to go back to the Old Testament to continue our study. And we'll do so this morning by looking at the second chapter of Psalms. Now, if you were with us last month, and you'll recall that we compared the book of Psalms to be like going on an oceanic discovery where the word pictures and metaphors and all the imagery used in this wonderful book covers the full spectrum on the character of man and the character of God. And it really is a wonderful discovery as we work our way through these verses and these chapters. While the purpose for this book was not to be written as a historical narrative of redemptive history, it nevertheless provides a profoundly insightful help as we understand the heart of God by seeing the full range of the emotions of man. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I have been anticipating getting to this second chapter of Psalms. This is a highlight for me, because this is a highly theological psalm that has a focused look on Jesus Christ. The author is King David, and here in this psalm, he's going to address two critical aspects of salvific history. The first is going to be humanity in its fallen state, and then how God responds. God's response to fallen humanity. We're going to see David describe in vivid detail the undeniable condition of human fallenness and the rebellion that it produces. Then he's going to take us into the throne room of heaven for a behind-the-scenes look at God's response. God is not just aware of all the thoughts and intentions of fallen man and the vain efforts at overthrowing him. God will respond. He will respond to human rebellion, and he will do so with full authority and sovereignty. And it's the way that he responds that will be our focus. The purpose of the book, of this psalm in particular, is to demonstrate that there is a future judgment coming where Jesus Christ himself will utterly destroy his enemies and yet grant eternal inheritance to his followers. And the good news of that information is that now you have an opportunity to respond before it occurs. Now you have the chance to show discernment, to pay homage to the Son, we'll read about in verse 12, and to be rescued from the coming wrath of God against those who rebel against Him. This psalm will end in a passionate plea for his readers to give up those ways of rebellion and pride that will result in death, and to respond to the Son of God so that you may have life. There is a plea to forsake the world, to consider the impending justice of God that weighs down on the necks of the unconverted, and to avail yourself of the opportunity to respond today to God's offer of salvation. He has said this will happen, but you can be rescued if you look to Christ. And that's how the psalm will end. It's a word of hope. Not all is lost. As long as you are living, as long as you are breathing, there is time to respond to God, and the way to do so is to respond in faith alone. It really is an intense psalm. It's placed right in the middle, Jesus rather, is placed right in the middle of it as both the king of the and conqueror, but he is also the means of rescue for those who place their faith in him. And if there is breath left, then we share the gospel and we plead for a response, don't we? I remember one time as a police officer, I went to a hospital. This kid had overdosed on heroin and he's there and they think he's brain dead and there's all hope is lost and the mom's there and the family's there, but he's breathing and they don't know what to do. And I asked, can I go in and talk to him? And he said, talk to him about what? I said, I just got to share something with him. And they said, sure. So I went in to that hospital and he's full of tubes and wires and everything. And he's a 22-year-old kid. And they found him hours after his overdose and his mom's in there desperate. And it's just such an urgency. He's right on the verge of death's door. He's right there. And his mom is there by the bed. And I went in and I just knelt down and spoke into his ear. I said, I don't know if you can hear me right now, but if you can, all is not lost. Look to Christ. And I shared, his chest is going up and down, and I just shared the gospel with him in that moment because he wasn't past the point. And at all costs and at all times, if there's opportunity to share, we share, don't we? We are relentless with the gospel. We are relentless to save souls for eternal life. Well, that's the plea we find at the end of this book. Respond. Respond to the truth. Respond to the message. It's not too late. Today, right now, you have an opportunity. And that's what we'll see at the end of the psalm. Well, as we look to the psalm, if we're going to break it down into different parts, we can break it down into four different parts, and you'll see how it will naturally flow into these parts. First is the rebellion of the world. Secondly, we'll see the reaction of the Father. Then the response of the Son, then the redirection of the Holy Spirit. Four different voices we're going to hear from. The world, God, Christ, and the Spirit of God. Well, let's start reading together in verse 1 of chapter 2, the book of Psalms. David here writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of God. When we come to verse 1, we find that this psalm is naturally divided into four parts for every three verses. And the first section of three verses, verses 1 through 3, describe the setting of the situation, and it's not good. This is a horrific situation of rebellion and response from unbelieving people to God. The author is David, and he begins with a question, but the question is really a rhetorical question that's meant to highlight the rebellion of the world. You could say that David provides a commentary on the entirety of the fallen condition of sinful humanity and the result of all that sin, and what sin eventually leads to is rebellion against God in all areas of human life and government. This is a critical characteristic of sin and why sin results in eternal judgment. Sin is not just missing the mark of perfection or somehow falling short of the standard of God. The picture here is outright riotous rebellion against God in every way, and there is a massive conspiracy and scheming against God and against all the things of God. That's the nature of sin. That's what sin is. That's what unbelievers are caught up in as they live in their unbelief. Despite a worldly morality that many unbelievers have, when they reject the gospel, they are in fact rejecting God and revealing their natural condition of their own heart, which is rebellion against God. David describes the extent of man's rebellion against God by picturing all the governments of the world and how all the peoples of all the governments join together in this one response. He doesn't just name nations, but he includes kings and rulers and even individual people. And the implication is all the people and everything they're involved in, all the large picture governments of the world, and then all the smaller subsystems and smaller organizations and every level of government or organization they're involved in, from the national stage to the local assembly, all of it is brought together and unified in this one response of rebellion against God. We're talking about the wholesale rebellion at every level. And it's not just a kind of indifference to God or an attitude of apathy. In this case, the natural condition of the human heart is contempt and rebellion of God and all that He represents. And in this instance, what we're finding is that this sinful condition, the fallen human condition, has been pushed to its ultimate expression and now developed into with an ultimate goal. That's the horrific, irrational rage against God that has now crescendoed into a worldwide uproar. That's the nature of sin. Complete rebellion against God. This is the extent of man's total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they have the potential to be, but it means that they have been completely and totally affected by sin in every way. And were it not for the grace of God, the common grace of God that everyone experiences, that total rebellion would be unleashed with unimaginable sin. We would live out Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We would be those of Proverbs 6:18 who have hearts that devise wicked plans with feet that run rapidly to accomplish evil. This is what sin is like inwardly. And that becomes manifest outwardly when those external restrictions that keep sin at bay, systems like government and family and the conscience, when those are released, when those are no longer doing their job of containing the sinful condition, all hell breaks loose. And then we begin to live out the kind of atrocities that lie beneath the surface of every heart. Jesus knew this. He knew the condition. He wouldn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man. He even says in John 3:19, where he makes the issue crystal clear, where he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Man's natural condition is a hatred of God, a hatred of the Messiah, a hatred of his laws and rules and standards. And it's so intense that if left unchecked or unrestrained, it will catapult into a state of passionate fury, just like we find in this passage. And lest we think David is describing an internal depravity only, notice what he writes in verse 2 when he says that their rebellious uproar has resulted in action. It's now causing action. The people devise a vain thing. The kings take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. A basic truth of all of life is that your body will follow where your mind leads. And in this case, an unrestrained life of sinful thinking leads to the expression of those same thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it's flat out rebellion against God. But when the buildup of that unleashed, unrestrained sin reaches combustion, the target now becomes focused. Rather than a blind, blurred kind of hatred of God, verse 2, we find a specific target, and it is against the Lord and against His anointed. The word translated anointed, it's the word Mashiach. It's where we get the word Messiah from. And as I said, what was a sort of general hatred toward God now becomes focused as Jesus walks into the picture. Here's what David is trying to show us. The natural condition of the human heart is sinful and depraved, and the outworking of that sin, or the heightened levels or the maturity of what that sin and rebellion is leading to, is a hatred of God and ultimately a rejection of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how do you make that connection? How do you make the connection between this and Jesus Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look over to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. When they, it's Peter and John, had been released, they had been arrested for preaching the gospel, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. That's the fulfillment. That's the picture. We now have the completed, fulfilled picture of this psalm, where the New Testament interprets Psalm 2 for us, and it defines this as pertaining to Jesus. Right? So here's the connection. When sin has reached its apex of depravity and its potential, it will manifest itself in a focused hatred of Jesus Christ. That's the condition of the world. That's the reality of depravity. That's our first point. Our second point is the reaction of the Father. The reaction of the Father. Back in our passage, in verses 4 and through 6, the psalmist now takes a perspective off the earth and brings us into the king's throne room of heaven, where we find the Father watching all of these events unfold. And I just love his reaction here. It is priceless. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is such a stark contrast from the scene of the earthly kings and governments and systems of people and all the devices they're coming up with in God. The world, described in the first three verses, is pictured as an enraged, boiling pot that is so inflamed in their rebellion that they want to overthrow divine authority, and they are beyond reason. You can't reason with them anymore. They have a murderous hatred. It's a complete hatred. They have a hatred toward God, a hatred toward His Word. They have, in fact, declared war on God. They are as intensely furious as is possible to be, to the point of all-out riot and murder, and the whole earth has joined together in the same cause so that the world is now swollen and pregnant with the venom of bloodlust and massacre. Then we find God, and He is seated on the throne with His head back and laughter filling heaven. Just as the idea of being able to do anything to God, just the idea of being able to do anything to God, even with all the armies joined together, it's so absurd and so idiotic that the only response is sheer hilarity. So God laughs. The world rages. The world threatens. The world schemes. And with all their posturing and threatening and browbeating, they can't in a single instant unsettle the tranquility of God. All their attempts to overthrow Him are so absurd, so irrational, so hopeless, that their combined efforts rouse no defense from Him at all, just laughter and scorn. The mere notion of rebelling against Him is a laughable notion. Even the temporary rebellion of unbelievers is being used by God to fulfill His purposes, and the more they realize that, the more they rage, and the louder He laughs. His will is unavoidable and inescapable, and His sovereignty is secure. Why does He respond this way? Well, because they think while they're accomplishing their plans or their will, in reality, they're accomplishing His will, His plans. They're acting in exact accordance with God's sovereign purpose. Nothing is out of control. Things today are not and never will be out of control, no matter how bad circumstances get. You know, sometimes I'll hear from someone a complaint about the conditions of society or how things are going and you know, the society is collapsing and our culture is morally crumbling and complaints about how the liberal God-hating agenda is growing and all this kind of gloom and doom. And it usually results in someone saying, well, as bad as it's getting, the Lord must be returning soon. After those comments, I sometimes think, I wonder how much world history they're aware of. I wonder if they realize that despite as bad as they think our society is descending, it doesn't hold a candle to the wickedness and depravity of most world powers for most of history. It doesn't come anywhere close to the Romans or the Persians. Even today, you realize that even as bad as we think things are getting, you hear this all the time, living in the United States especially is like living in the Disneyland of the world. We still have a long way to go before we even reach the average level of corruption and iniquity that currently exists in the world, in most parts of the world. I know it's not always easy to see that because of how the so-called news portrays things. But you have to remember, let me tell you something about watching the news, and I'll get back to the sermon in a minute. The news is not helpful, okay? The entertainment industry operates on proven algorithms and paradigms of drama and conflict, action and adventure, all of these things are designed to capture your interest, to make money, and all the news outlets are owned by these same people that own the entertainment industry. The way news is presented today is more about entertainment than it is information. So don't get caught up in the doom and gloom conflict that they present. And that's true no matter what side of the aisle someone is on. It's bad on every side because it's designed that way to keep your interest and to earn your money. That's the paradigm. All right, let's get back to the sermon. Here's the truth. Nothing happens outside of the plan of God. Nothing occurs outside of God's design, God's plan to accomplish His will. Things are not descending out of control. Things are not coming to a crash into some kind of, well, out of control place where God doesn't want it. He is guiding all things exactly where He wants it to be, and we can have confidence in that. Ultimately, nothing happens outside of God's purposed intention, including the actions and plans of unbelievers, all their scheming against Him. They think they have control, but God looks down, listens, and just laughs. So silly. These people are so silly. Well, there's another reason and another response that God has, and that's found in the second part of verse 4. He doesn't just laugh at them. Notice He scoffs at them. The ESV says He holds them in derision. The word can be translated as mocking or sneering or deriding, actually. You see it reflected, for example, in the way that Elijah taunted the evil priest of Baal at Mount Carmel. Remember how he made fun of their so-called God and made fun of them even as they were participating in worship. And he did that just before the Lord sent fire down from heaven and defeated them all, burned them all. That's what's happening here. The scornful humor of Elijah's sarcasm is exactly the kind of response God has when He thinks about all the plannings of evil people against Him. The word actually means to stammer in language, to stammer. And it's the idea that if you're going to make fun of someone who has a stutter, right, you would exaggerate that, right, to make fun of them. That's the root of the word. And so it's looking at someone at these plans against him with scorn and mocking perspective. His response to them after laughing is a deliberate show of contempt and disregard. He laughs at their attempts, and then he says, "You have no idea who you're dealing with. How can he be so confident?" Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Complete control, complete sovereignty. Nothing is outside of His plan coming to pass. All the sinful rage of humanity doesn't bother Him in the least, because He's using it all for His purpose. All of Satan's schemings and plannings, all the powers of forces and the powers of hell combined, all of it, all the united actions of sinful humans cannot upset the plans of God even for a moment. And so He looks and laughs. And even just to laugh at them is probably to pay them more attention than they deserve. I make a point to belabor this because of how easy it is to feel overwhelmed by things. Circumstances happen in life, tragedies occur, and it's easy for all of us to lose sight of that big picture, isn't it? We can lose sight. We can become very focused on just our lives, what's happening here and now, and forget that we are just one small cog in the grand scheme of God's plan. We're important. God has put us there, but we are not the purpose or the focus. And in those times of tragedy, especially, when we have more questions than answers, we come back to Psalm 2. And we see God working out His plan. And we say, we confess, "I don't understand it. I don't understand how this fits into the picture. But I will trust, and I will wait on you, and I will have faith, and I know that you will use this to build my faith for your glory. That's the response of the faithful. This is how we turn. This is where we turn when we come into the crosshairs of tragedy or of the enemy. When we fall under the pressure of evil harassment or attack, we go back to this psalm because we see the sovereign hand of God orchestrating all things together. Well, in verse 5, after the Lord laughs, now he speaks. He doesn't have to respond with some kind of battle strategy that equals their strategy against him in order to win the victory. He just has to speak. That's the power of the word. His word alone have all power necessary to accomplish his will. I love what Spurgeon wrote about this. He needs not to smite. His breath is enough. Because he is perfectly holy, he's not going to ignore them. He's not going to ignore the rebellion. It does displease him. And so in his displeasure, we find in verse 5 a description, and notice the word fury. This is the just response of a just God to sin. It's a powerful word, the word fury, and it has the same thought found in Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:25, where God is described as a consuming fire. So when it says he speaks to them in his wrath, the idea is that he overthrows and destroys them merely by speaking his word. Their aim was to dethrone him, to reject him, to rebel against him. And they failed completely because they didn't know him. Now he turns the table and he will bring to them ruin by the power of his word. Notice in verse 5 that God is speaking to them in wrath and terrifying them in fury. And the specific words he uses to bring about this wrathful display of fury and power has to do with the establishing of his Messiah. Look what he says, verse 6. But as for me, this is his response to rebellion, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He declares that the very thing that they were in a rage to prevent, would being under his authority and under his judgment, he will now accomplish by establishing his king. Quoting from Spurgeon once again, he's the most quotable author I've ever read, by the way. He says, God's anointed is now appointed and shall not be disappointed. When we come to verses 7 through 9, working through the psalm, we now hear from Christ himself. We've heard from the rebellious world. We've heard from the Father. Now we hear from Christ. And what he says will be some of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. We'll start with just by looking at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. To begin with, when David says, I will tell of the decree, the word decree here is the word hok. It means a statute. It means a fixed principle or rule. It means instruction. It's translated as decree here because this is the official pronouncement of the king. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to give the official declaration of how God has determined to deal with his enemies. And that decree, that official pronouncement is, Jesus speaking, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the eternal decree of God. And he's going to respond to his enemies by the establishment of his son. You are my son. I have begotten you. The begetting, the word begotten, the begetting here refers to the same word spoken of in John 3:16 when Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. So the question we need to ask is, what does that mean? What does begotten mean? What does it mean to be the begotten Son of God? That's kind of an antiquated word. What is he talking about? Well, to begin with, some people would mistakenly limit this word begotten with the word begat. That's found in the King James Version of Matthew's Gospel in the genealogical records of Jesus. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, right? There's an association there. Now, they come from the same word, begat and begotten. It comes from the same word, geneo. It's actually where we get the word genetics from. That's why it's used. But when it's used of Jesus, it's changed. It's not just geneo, genetics. It's not just begat, but it's monogenes. It has a prefix on the front of it, mono, which means only, which means unique. The prefix means a unique one or an only one. It's like saying he's the only one who has the genetics that he does. There's none like him. It's not a reference to a time of creation. It's a specific designation on his uniqueness. That's what monogenes means. It's basically saying you are the only unique one. When Scripture says Christ was begotten of God, it's not speaking about his origin. He has an eternal existence without beginning. That's what John says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the creative act of the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, who was without beginning. He had no origin, and he himself cannot be a created thing because from him all things came into being. So being begotten doesn't speak of his origin, it speaks of his uniqueness. There is no thing, no person, nothing that has the kind of relationship to the Father that the Son has. Only the Son has the kind of relationship with the Father that they have. It is a unique relationship. To say that the Son is begotten of the Father, that's trying to use an expression that describes the Father's relationship to the Son. And just as any father has a unique relationship to his Son that he doesn't have with anyone else, so God the Father has a unique relationship to God the Son that he doesn't have with anyone else. That's how we understand being the only begotten Son of God. It's a uniqueness of relationship. That's Jesus' relationship to the Father. He is the only begotten. And that word is used not for his benefit, but for ours, so that we will know the uniqueness of the relationship. You and I, if you're in Christ, we are sons of God, we're children of God in the adoptive sense, but only Jesus is the only begotten Son of God in an eternal sense, because their relationship has been from eternity past. So that's what he says. You are my Son, and today I have begotten you. You are my Son. Today I have declared our unique relationship in light of the rebellion of the world. Well, in verse 8, still quoting the Father, he goes on, "Ask of me," the Father says, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This is the Father's will. And notice how the focus has now transitioned away from the response of the people. They're no longer in view here. He's not concerned about how the people will respond, but now he is focused on rewarding the Son. The response of the world, the rebellion of the world, he laughs at and he shows scorn toward, but he pays no other interest there. Now his focus is on the Son. The Father laughs at the people who are his enemies, but when it comes to his Son, the mood changes, and it's a mood of blessing, and it's a mood of love. It's a tone of love. See, the Father wants the Son to receive an inheritance. The Father loves the Son in ways that are unimaginable, beyond description. The Father wants to exalt the Son and reward the Son and loves the Son and wants to do everything for the Son that he can. He wants to grant the Son an inheritance, and he wants to lift up the Son. It's his Son. He wants him to receive an inheritance. That's why, that's where the church comes in. That's where we come in, because God wants to give the Son an inheritance of people who will honor and worship Him forever. And so He has created and redeemed a people to do that. That's where we come in. I don't know how you think about your spiritual life or about life at all or about God's will for you or God's will for all of life or your part in all of that, but Scripture is very clear that your salvation has less to do with you receiving eternal life and to enjoy heaven and more to do with God granting a redeemed people to His Son so that His Son can receive an inheritance of humanity to worship and glorify Him. That's what this is all about. We're caught up in this cosmic love exchange between the Father and the Son, where the Father is doing everything He can to honor the Son. So He created us and redeemed us to be a part of that process. Our salvation is not about us. Though we are blessed by it, though we are blessed to be forgiven and redeemed, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason for that is because God has determined that you and I would get caught up in this eternal exchange of love from the Father to the Son to exalt and worship the Son. So when we say things like, it's not about me, it's all about Jesus, we're not just making some flippant statement of expressing false humility. We are joining with Scriptures. We're joining with the flow and narrative of the Word of God, and we're counting ourselves beyond blessed that God would allow us to have a part in His great design to show honor to the Son. That's the purpose for the existence of everything. The church, our salvation. Purpose is not just our salvation, but that our salvation will be used as a love gift from the Father to the Son. And as such, the truest possible form of expressing our joy of salvation is to declare it's not about us, but it's about Christ. And so we focus on Jesus. That's what the Father is doing. And that's what the Father has created us to do and called us to do. Everything is about the love of the Father, loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father. And in verse 8, believers will be redeemed for that purpose so that we can worship the Son for eternity, and unbelievers will be judged for their rejection of the Son. We do God and ourselves a disservice when we think or when we make anything about us. It's all about Christ. It's all about worshiping and exalting and honoring Christ. That's what the Father has created us and saved us to do. We serve Christ. We honor Christ. That's the reason we've been redeemed. That's the reason we exist as a church, to honor and worship the Son. That's why we live the way we do, so that the Son is honored. That's why we preach the Word of God the way we do. Because He is the Word, and He instructs us about the Son. That's why we live our lives, and that's why we live as worship to the Son, and that's why our music has to be supremely and exclusively Christ-honoring, because that's what we were created for. We don't live for the world. We don't teach the ways of the world. We don't preach the message of the world. We don't worship with the world's music. We are exclusively to worship and praise the Son. We do all things, everything, at all times, in every way, to honor and glorify and worship and praise Jesus Christ, because He is the Son of God, and we exalt Him. That's what we find from the Father. In verses 10 through 12, this is why when we hear from the Spirit of God, it's words of warning about the Son and how we respond to the Son. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are those who take refuge in him." First, if you are an unbeliever, you have to stop all the counsels and scheming and planning against God and against the church, because your plans will fail and you will fail with it if you don't repent and look to God. Be a man of wisdom, he says. Show discernment. Your attempt to thwart God will fail miserably, because not only is he the sovereign over everything, including over the breath you're currently breathing, but his priority is to honor the Son, and no power can stop him from doing that. Secondly, recognize that there is still opportunity for you to join with God in exalting the Son. There's still time for you to repent, place your faith in Jesus. And if you do, God will forgive you. Then God will adopt you. Then God will reward you. And he won't just reward you with heaven. He will reward you with the Son. You will be a gift from the Father to the Son, but the Son will be a gift to you as well. The Son will call you brother and friend and will welcome you into his presence and present you as an esteemed guest worthy of a seat in the banquet hall of God. You say, well, how do I do that? Verse 12, do homage to the Son. The word literally means to kiss. It means to kiss the Son. I think the ESV translation translates it that way, kiss the Son. It's the idea of a symbolic act that shows allegiance and submission and love and affection. Love the Son. Submit to the Son. Give your heart to the Son. This is what Jesus asked Peter, isn't it? After the resurrection, John 21. Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is the Son asking Peter, do you love me? And that's the test for all of those who are truly saved versus those who are self-deceived or just pretending. And there's a lot of those. Do you love the Son? Is there an affection in your heart for the Son of God? Or are you just pretending? Well, as we close our time looking at the psalm, this is the point. The reign of Jesus Christ has been established in eternity past by divine decree. It is the Son's birthright. No matter how the unbelieving world rages against him, the eternal counsel of God is not subject to change or overthrow, and Jesus Christ will rule as king. In the meantime, you have a decision to make. How will you respond? How will you respond to the Son? Are you going to join in with the vain, pointless, condemned, unbelieving world that has rejected the Son and will be judged? Or will you show discernment? Will you see the opportunity before you and heed the warning? Beloved, tomorrow is promised to no one. Even before the end of this day, today, some of you may stand before the Father to give an account on how you treated the Son. So what are you going to say? How are you going to respond? The only answer is to believe in Jesus, to respond in faith in Jesus, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and make today the first day of your eternal life. And God looks to you and says, why should you enter heaven? You can claim nothing but your love of the Son. That's what God calls for. And that's the warning we have closing this psalm together. Let's pray together. Father, these are powerful images and powerful words. And What a marvelous mystery it is to be caught up in this exchange of love that you have shown to the Son. Beyond everything, important beyond everything, more important than governments, more important than rulers, more important than world events, your love for the Son. And you've given us opportunity to be a part of that by responding by faith in Jesus. And if we just call out to the Son, we would have life and be a part of that inheritance. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the power of this psalm. Thank you for the establishment of Jesus the King. And we pray for life to reign, for new life, eternal life, as unbelievers would look to Christ, place their faith in Him alone. So we pray for that in faith in Jesus. Amen.
With this last song,